Well, we're going to get back into Hebrews again. But before we do that, I'm going to ask John a couple more questions. Now, John, you've been around a while. So just tell us, what do you feel has been the main influences on evangelicalism over the last 100 years? And when I say that, I don't mean you've been around quite that long, but...
Nearly.
So main influences, what has shaped the way we are today, do you think?
Right. Well, because I was converted and grew as a Christian within Methodism, and became a Methodist minister, the biggest influence I was aware of early on was a movement that came out of Germany and the German universities that essentially said that the Bible was just an ordinary book composed of legends and myths, and it was essentially not a book to be trusted as a kind of strong guide to faith. So it was quite common in Methodism for the Bible to be pretty well picked to pieces and not to be relied upon as the Word of God. I was aware of that. It's one of the reasons why I left Methodism, because of a failure to acknowledge that the Bible is God's Word and is trustworthy in all matters upon which it touches. So that was the major thing that I became aware of in my 20s. And then the next huge thing has been the development of the charismatic movement with an emphasis on supernatural gifts and experience of the Holy Spirit. It's difficult to, in a sense, analyze the charismatic movement because there's so many great things in it and at the same time so many strange things in it. So it's impossible to give an analysis, not that I would be capable of doing that, but that has been one of, I think that's been the biggest influence on the way the church has functioned over the last 100 years. A lot of the biggest churches in our cities now would describe themselves as new churches as part of the charismatic movement. So I think that's been huge. And it's too early yet to say where all that's going to lead, I think.
You've got a reasonable grasp on UK scene, been a number of churches within FIC. What would you say are the main, as you look out on kind of the evangelical scene and how things are going, what would you say are the main encouragements for us as evangelicals, and, you know, all evangelicals in the UK, but biggest encouragements, but also our biggest challenges as well? What would you?
Yeah. Actually, I should just say that one of the biggest developments over the last 100 years that I personally benefited from is the return to the theology of the Reformation, Reformed theology. That was massive in the 1950s and 60s, and I think we still benefit from that today. So there's that. I think the thing that encourages me the most at the moment is an emphasis on church planting, not least in quite difficult areas. So I meet regularly with a young man who's deliberately gone to start a new church within the shadow of the Grenville Tower, where that tragic fire occurred recently. He's a young Irish man, and he's taken his family, and they started from scratch. They've got about 50 people meeting now. Now, that's being replicated all over the country. My own boy, Mike Tyndall, is the British director of something called Acts 29, which is a kind of church planting movement. And then within the FIC, a lot of churches now have an emphasis on planting new churches in areas where there isn't an authentic Bible-centered Christian witness. I think that's a huge benefit. And it reminds me, it doesn't remind me personally, but it brings to mind what happened in the 18th century before John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, before they came on the scene, in that all over the place, there were what they called the societies. And there were people maybe 12, 15, 20 people meeting here and there all across London and up and down the country, meeting in societies to study the Bible because they were discontented with the way things were in the established church. So that when Wesley and Whitfield began to preach, they began to preach in these societies as well as in outdoors. And it led to a huge movement of gospel progress in the United Kingdom. I kind of entertain a fond hope that these movements to plant new churches everywhere is the beginning of something more significant. I hope so. The big challenges, I think, are as our culture has increasingly moved away from a kind of strata of biblical understanding. When I first went to the Chatterton Grammar School, the head teacher read from the Authorized Version of the Bible every morning and prayed every morning in the school. So there was a kind of, and 70% of kids, when I was a child, 70% of children went every week to a Sunday school. Now all that's gone, the Christian kind of atmosphere or underpinnings of society have gone, and we are completely at sea in terms of moral understanding. Now it's we're in a situation where what I choose, not only how do I choose to behave, but how I choose to identify myself has become something that would have not been even dreamt of when I was a young man. So gender identity, we've redefined marriage. We are medically engaging in all sorts of stuff that is a challenge to people who believe the Bible. So I think the biggest challenges are coming in terms of what kind of people are we going to be allowed to be? Because not only are we being told what we should, how we should behave and what we should tolerate, we're now being told how we should think. And I think that's going to be a massive challenge in the next few years and may well lead to a lot of discomfort for people who believe the Bible.
And actually comes back to what you were saying this morning. It's about living now in the light of the wonderful promise we have in Christ, isn't it? And walking by faith.
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. We're going to hear some more for you. Yeah, go on. We're going to hear some more for you tomorrow, just on some temporary issues as well. But we're now going to come to God's Word, and Nick is going to read the Bible. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 1 to 10. Okay, can you pray for us as well?
Yeah. Let me pray before we read together. Father God, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. Praise you that you're not silent. You don't leave us guessing. You speak to us through your word, by your spirit. So we pray now that your spirit would be at work as we read your word together, as John comes to preach it to us, as you did earlier this morning. Please would you speak to us again. Prepare our hearts and our minds and our wills to be those who respond to your word. Amen.
Amen.
Is it 1 to 10? So we're in Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 10. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he commended the world, condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Well, one of the one of the sisters who's here today said that she got rather interested when I opened my iPad because there was a heavenly glow on my face, but it turned out to be a modern device and not anything associated with the glory of God. So I'm very sorry about that. If you see a kind of ethereal glow in my face, it's because of a big iPad and not anything else. I should say, just in adding to what I said this morning, that faith not only looks forward to, brings the future into the present, it also looks to the past and understands things in the past by an interpretation that is given by God's word. So that little verse that says, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's a way of looking at the past and interpreting the past according to something that God has revealed. The same thing happens when it comes to the cross. There were three men who were crucified next door to each other. It was a very common thing for men to be crucified back in those Roman occupation days. But with one of them, God's word says that the one in the middle was experiencing a very unusual kind of death. It wasn't just a physical thing. There was happening in that moment a work of atonement, that he became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world in that historical event. So faith not only looks to the future and interprets the future by way of promise, it also looks to the past and interprets the past according to God's description of what the past means. I want to think just for a few moments this afternoon, about Abraham. Let me introduce the subject in very much the same way as I introduced the first session. One of my responsibilities some years ago on a youth camp from Chessington was to lead a group of three young ladies in a discussion. I was the camp teacher, but then I also had to be a small group leader. And there were three young ladies, I think they were about 11, 12, and 13 years of age. We went out each morning to a spot near a large tree, and we sat on the ground in a small circle and there discussed the infinite wisdom of my recently uttered words. And after three mornings of doing this, we noticed that we sat on the same blades of grass and in the same place in the circle as we had on every morning. So we made a joke about it, and on the fourth morning we broke the rhythm, and we sat in a different place under a different tree in a different order in the circle. But there's something about us human beings that loves the familiar, comfort in the familiar. I wonder how many of you have sat in the same chair that you sat in the first session. I know some of you have. We learn to rely on certain things always being there, and it's quite comforting. I'm not criticizing that. Many a newly married man has found it a disorientating experience when his new wife does not iron his shirts and put them in that place in the drawer or cupboard to he's accustomed to. One of my boys discovered. He worked up in London for a while at a large executive search firm. His boss had been in Mrs. Thatcher's cabinet, so it was quite a high flying place. He suddenly discovered that his new wife did not iron his shirts on the back, just on the front, because she thought that was the only thing that showed. So it got a bit uncomfortable when in the office on a hot day he took his jacket off and nothing else had been ironed apart from the front. So not like his mum. His mum mined everything, ironed everything, including underwear, amazingly. Even when it was on. Anyway, the old has gone, the new has come. So we find comfort in the familiar, and we also, we're creatures of the tangible, as I mentioned. We like things to be manageable, things we can control, things we can touch and taste and see, smells. A lot of the religions of the world are based on these kinds of experience. Religion likes to represent God in statues that you can see and touch. It likes to wear religious clothes, build religious buildings, make religious smells. All that stuff can become so familiar and routine and habitual and comforting. And we can easily relate to things we can touch, smell, see, and hear. And many of us sympathize with Linus in the Peanuts cartoons, who can only function in life if he has his comfort blanket with him. One of ours, when he was a little boy, little baby, had a blanket, had a sort of holes in it. It was knitted like that, and then along the edge was a silky edge, and he used to fall asleep rubbing it under his nose every night. It got smaller and smaller and smaller until the end there was only about a foot square with one bit of silky edge left, and he took it to university. Where I think he held it between his toes in order to go to sleep at night. But it became grotty, smelly, dirty. But trying to get it out of his possession was an impossible task. It was familiar. It's the comfort blanket principle. So faith, Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. So as I mentioned earlier, this writer is writing to these Hebrew Christians. They've had terrible, terrible experiences of persecution and loss. They'd been hammered and crushed repeatedly. Many of them had lost all their possessions. Some of their leaders were in prison and been separated from the church. And gradually, numbers of them had begun to find comfort in the old familiar things, things that they'd known before, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the smells and sights of childhood. And these things began to draw them back away from robust Christian faith into resorting back to their old Judaism. There was a real promised land. There was a real temple. There was a real visible priest in his magnificent clothes. Everything was so real and so tangible. Now, those of us who've been followers of the Lord Jesus by faith will have to face from time to time exactly the same kind of temptation. When being a Christian becomes costly and difficult and requires sacrifice and endurance, there will be a call to our hearts to retreat to the place of comfort. It might not be the Jewish religion for us, but it'd be something we're familiar with. The Jews in the desert, you remember, under Moses' leadership, wanted to go back to the land of Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery because they didn't know what was ahead of them. All they had was a promise. If a man who'd been in the presence of God, he'd come with a promise, and they wanted to go back because we had stuff there that we were familiar with and enjoyed. And when things got really hard and their leader apparently had disappeared for weeks on end, what did they do? They made a golden calf just like the ones that they were familiar with in Egypt. And we will be tempted to do the same. We'd be tempted to pull back from a costly, sacrificial discipleship for Jesus Christ with a heaven we can't see, from a king we can't touch, to take refuge in something comfortable. And it will nearly always be something that is comfortable from your past. One of the most tragic verses in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, talking about a man called Demas, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas has abandoned me because he's gone back to what he had before. He's gone back to the world. Something the world can offer you. There's a young man of my acquaintance that I really like. He belongs to a family that we know and love, a Christian family. At the moment, at the age of 14, he's saying, "I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to go to the young people's fellowship. I don't want anything to do with Christianity." What is he taking comfort in? Well, she's 14. She's shapely, and she's everything a man could ever desire. She's a comfort blanket or a golden calf. And some of our children, sadly, have gone away to university and become materialists. They've stopped believing in the world to come, the world of the invisible realities of the gospel, and instead they've begun to think that this world is all that really matters. So the writer to the Hebrews is aware of all this tendency in the human heart, and he's writing, sending this letter to show these battered Christians the folly of slipping back into Judaism. And you see one of his many warning passages at the end of chapter 10. "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You need to endure, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And that verse 39 is it's a reference really back to the experience of the Jews in the desert. They shrunk back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They lost interest in the promised land and in the promise of God. They wanted to go back, and they perished in the wilderness. So that's what's going on here. And so the main focus of chapter 11 is to show that the very Old Testament to which these Hebrew Christians were thinking of going back, this very New Testament life of faith that they were thinking of abandoning, the purpose of chapter 11 is to say, actually, the very things you're going back to, we're looking forward to the very things that you're thinking of abandoning. Don't do it. He's saying to them that a journey back into a Christless religion will not take them back towards the God of Abraham. It will take them away from the God of Abraham, because everything that Abraham was and did was a looking forward to the very things that these Hebrew Christians were thinking of leaving behind. Don't turn away from the Lord Jesus to go back into Judaism. If you do, you won't be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll be like the Israelites who died in the desert. That's what you'll be like. And he says that in chapter 4, if you want to read that. So in chapter 11, he takes a number of these Old Testament heroes and shows that they were Christians in their day and age. Although they didn't know it fully, they didn't appreciate it fully, they lived the very lives of faith that these Hebrews were thinking of turning away from. If you look at Abel and at Enoch and at Noah, some of the scholars think that these three men who lived before the flood are pictures of the life, walk, and triumph of faith, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the life of faith. Abel chose the right kind of sacrifice. That was the beginning of the Christian life. You begin the Christian life by choosing the right sacrifice. For us, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus. The middle of the Christian life is Enoch, who walked with God. And the end of the Christian life is Noah, who got ready for the day of judgment. Okay? So, Abel, sacrifice, Enoch, walking with God, Noah getting ready for the judgment. So we're going to think now, I've skipped over those three. I hope you've got a little taste of it, the three. They're all Manchester United supporters. But let's press on. He's going to say to them now, well, let's think about Abraham. Because for them, of course, for these Jewish Christians, Abraham was the great founder of Judaism, the God of Abraham. And the two things I want to say this afternoon about Abraham, the first one is faith leaves for an invisible country. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith leaves for an invisible country. So picture Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees with his extended family. The town had a well-developed system of government. It was a thriving commercial center. People could read and write. The archaeologists have found bills and receipts and contracts from this era. There were town drains. There were two-story houses. A great temple. There were trade routes going north and south and connecting them to other areas. And it's clear from the 12th chapter of Genesis that Abraham's family were wealthy and influential, and they were living in a well-established town called the Ur of the Chaldees. And they left Ur, Ur, that's how it's spelled, Ur, they left Ur because of God's call to go to a land that he would one day show Abraham what it was. But on the way, for some reason, possibly because of the health of Abraham's father, they settled in another town called Haran. And there in Haran, Abraham and his nephew Lot became billionaires. They developed their possessions and their businesses to such a degree that when they eventually came to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, they couldn't settle in the same area because their possessions were so multiplied. We're not talking country bumpkins here. We're talking multi-million dollar companies that would have been a target for a B-Sky Beast takeover. That's the picture. Successful businessman living in Ur of the Chaldees and getting a call from God to leave it all and to go and settling in Haran, and then eventually coming, once his father was dead, coming, being told by God to set off again and to come to this place that he trusted God's word would one day come to him. So why did Abraham leave the security and the settlement of prosperity? Well, because he had a word from God. God promised him a future land, promised him an inheritance. But in order to receive that inheritance, Abraham had to do something very simple. He had to leave and go. Now imagine him coming down for breakfast after his an unusual quiet time because he was a pagan. He worshipped idols. He comes down to breakfast. Servants are scurrying about, bringing them all the stuff that they ate for breakfast. His wife is there. And he says, we're moving house. Where are we going? I don't know. Who's going? All of us. When are we going? Soon. Why are we going? God told me. Which God? The invisible God. Not the one that you've got the statue on the shelf in your bedroom. No, not him. No, I've come to know an invisible God. And he's spoken to me. And he said, I've got to go. And you don't know where we're going? No. But he said he'd let me know one day, but we're just going to go, all of us. Now, when I was a minister at Chessington Evangelical Church, I was preaching in Reading, at a church in Reading, a big church in Reading, and the minister there said, I think we could work together. Why don't you come and join me in Reading? So I sat down at the table with my wife and family in Chessington, and my daughter was there. She was about 14. And I said, I've been asked to go and work in Reading. My daughter jumped up from the table. She ran up the stairs and she shut her bedroom door in a way that only teenage girls can shut bedroom doors. She's floods of tears, the thought of moving from her friends on the strength of somebody saying to her, "Dad, I think we could work together." No. You know, when Lot was taken captive, or his goods were taken captive and so on, Abraham was able to muster from his retinue of servants 318 armed men. He went to rescue Lot with 318 armed men. He had thousands upon thousands of sheep and goats and cows and donkeys and camels. He must have had at least 1,000 servants, including their wives. So when God said, "I want you to leave and go," it was not, "Let's just pack up and get in the car." It was a monumental exercise. And the Bible is so good at understatement. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out. Imagine that. The truth is this. He went out on the strength of a word from an invisible God. He obeyed the voice of an invisible king. And the truth is this, that you cannot be a Christian, a child of God, unless you're willing to do the very same thing. Christian faith isn't a mental, philosophical game. It's a journey. That's why John Bunyan, the famous Puritan minister, Baptist minister, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote it as a journey from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. You believe a promise. It's put like this, as I mentioned earlier. It's put like this in the letter to the Thessalonians. You turned to God from idols. That's leave and go. You turned from your old idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. How do you know his Son is coming from heaven? How is it you can put the whole of your life under the authority of a coming Savior? Well, I've had a word from God. It's called the gospel. He died for my sins. He rose again from the grave. He's coming again. I believe it. I put all of my life under that promise. They left their idols in Thessalonica. They left the things they'd been living for to serve a God that they'd never seen and to wait for a day they anticipated was coming when Jesus Christ would return. It was all to do with a promise. And when you think about it, friends, the whole of the gospel message is essentially a promise. If you leave your old way of life, surrender to God, trust his word, you'll be saved from the wrath to come. And you'll live forever in a future land, an inheritance that's promised. I can't show it to you. I haven't got it in a bottle. It's wrapped up in a promise. The great question is this. Are you trying to hang on to your old comfort blankets? Since the Christian life got challenging or difficult or harsh and tough, are you in danger, you personally, of slipping back into your old routines, relying upon the old things that you found comfortable in the past? Is there anybody here this morning who would rather live with things you can hold in your hand than promises that are made by the gospel of God? Now, one of the greatest trials to me in my own life, in my Christian ministry, is that my heart is constantly calling me to retreat to a safer place, not to give so much money to the church, not to spend so much time serving the Christian community, not to be so open-hearted with these Christians who are so able at wounding me and hurting me. I constantly have to remind myself that I should be willing to suffer all kinds of inconvenience and discomforts and sacrifice for the sake of God's children. But there's something in my heart that keeps on asking me to go back to something more comfortable and safe. Something the world has to offer. Well, you won't be a Christian long before some of the same issues arise for you. Maybe you longing for a love relationship. Along comes a non-Christian member of the opposite sex who holds out the promise of life, but at the cost to your discipleship. At those moments, the issue will be this. Do you believe the promise? Is the promise of God enough for you? Is it enough for you to make those necessary changes to your life in the world now in order to obey God? Faith leaves for an invisible country. Abraham obeyed and went. And it involved the biggest kind of move and sacrifice imaginable. Secondly, faith lives for an invisible city. Faith leaves for an invisible country. In verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, it's very strange, really, because we're told here that even when Abraham, the father of the faithful, arrived in the promised land, as he did, and lived near the oaks of Mamre, he lived in tents all his life. He'd lived in houses. In Ur of the Chaldees and in Haran, he'd lived in houses, probably very nice houses. He'd lived in towns, commercial centers. But when he eventually came to the promised land, what did he do? He lived in tents for 120 years, even if you like camping. It's a long time. I know they were probably posh tents. Glamping, we probably call it today. But it was a long time. What was the problem? Inflation in the housing market? He couldn't find a house with enough bedrooms for his 318 harmed men. We're told that he lived in tents in the promised land because his eye was on a future city. I'm in a tent in the promised land, but I don't belong here, even though this land is promised, because God has indicated that there's a future city coming, and I'm going to live in that. Somehow, I don't know how Abraham knew that, but he knew that though the land of Canaan was truly important in the purposes of God, there was something beyond the physical land of Canaan, a better country, a heavenly one, where God himself would prepare a city for his people. So this is extraordinary, isn't it? Abraham was willing to live in tents for 120 years because his heart was living by faith in a future city that God had promised. They confess, verse 13, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They declared plainly that they seek a homeland, a heavenly one. All this is true for you and I in the 21st century. Maybe you live in a semi. Maybe you live in a smart, detached house. I live in a two-bedroom apartment in an old people's complex. My wife and I have not been able to have a house of our own. We're living in an apartment that somebody else bought and has allowed us to live in it till we die, when the flat will be sold and the money given to gospel work. That's one of the things that means is that you're truly, really, sincerely willing to see yourself as a temporary alien. Whether you live in Binscombe or Guildford or Chessington or London or Newcastle, wherever you live, Do you see yourself as a temporary alien? You're passing through. Do you feel spiritually that you're living in a tent? And that your real city, where your heart is, where your future is, where your aspirations are, is it a future heavenly city? What will be your lifestyle if you truly, really are living as an alien and a stranger, as though you're living in a tent in Binscombe or Guildford? What will be your lifestyle? Let me just point you a little bit to chapter 12 and verse 25. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, for instance. The writer says, you have come, it's a past tense, you have come, you've arrived to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is where you live. This is your city. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. And in this city is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And there, this city is secured by sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So if you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, if you have come to understand your life here in this world as a temporary resident, as a refugee waiting for your permanent home when you get your citizenship all squared up in the glory to come, if that's true of you, what kind of life will you live? Well, verse 1 of chapter 13, you will let brotherly love continue. You'll show hospitality. You'll be sacrificial in the way you use your home for the purposes of God's glory. Verse 3, you have compassion for those Christians who are suffering in prison. Verse 4, you'll be at pains to honor God in your sexuality. You'll seek to keep the marriage bed undefiled, whether you're single or married. You will have a passion to live a sexually pure life. Verse 5, you'll keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You remember your leaders, verse 7. You'll be concerned that those who lead you spiritually be encouraged and loved and strengthened and supported. And so on and so forth. You see what I'm saying? You live in Chessington or Birmingham or Binscombe or some other place beginning with the letter B, but you would regard that as a temporary tent. By faith in the Word of God, you're to regard heaven as your land and your city. You're to see by faith that the realities of the heavenly city are eternal. And everything that you see around you in your home and in your bank balance is a thing that's passing away and will soon be no more. So I'm to live now as though I were already present in the city of the King. So does the way you use your money reflect the priorities of the heavenly city? Does the way you use your time in the service of King Jesus, does that reflect the priorities of someone who is living in a tent here and whose future is in a permanent city? Money, time, energies. Would you say that your faith is similar, belonging to the same kind of genre as the faith of Abraham? I'm not a great example of faith personally. But every single one of us here is called to live with the same kind of faith as Abraham. And God's constantly asking us to leave and go, to leave behind the old lifestyle with all its worldly priorities and to head off into an unknown future living by God's priorities. 11 years ago, I was walking along the banks of a canal in Birmingham, not thinking of throwing myself in. My wife and I had left Chessington, where we had hoped to retire, but a letter came asking us would we be willing to go and serve a church in Birmingham for a few years. I was 62 years of age. I didn't have a house of my own. We were living in a church manse. But we felt that the Lord was in it. We felt that God was calling us to leave and go. So we left and went. We found ourselves living in a borrowed house in Birmingham. And after about 4 or 5 months of this, I was really discouraged. Why have I come here? Why have I left? Why have I brought my wife here? What's the point? It's all... Anyway, I went down to the canal in order to listen to a sermon on an MP3 player. It was a sermon by a man called Tim Keller, and it was on the life of Abraham. And Tim Keller said this: if God calls you to leave and go, it's because he intends to bless the world through your obedience. If God calls you to leave and go, it's because he intends to bless the world and bless you through your obedience. And that put fresh heart into me. I went home with renewed faith, renewed strength. That God is not a spoil sport. He's not capricious. He brought my wife and I from Chessington to Birmingham, the place we never thought we'd think of living in. We went, and God blessed us, and he blessed, I trust, the church there. That's what... the times when God asks you to leave and go, to leave the way you've always done things, the way you've always used your money, to leave that behind and do something else, something adventurous, something risky, something you never even thought you'd be it would be possible for you to do, or with your time, or some ministry that you think you could do in the life of the church, or some initiative you could take at work. It's scary. It's a step of faith, but you feel that that's how things are opening up for you. Leave and go. Because no matter what happens here, you've got a better city. The real city is a city you can never lose. So be a risk taker for Jesus. Okay.